chapter 11. We'll begin our reading this morning again in verse 14 as we look again, a second look at the same passage we were in last Lord's Day. Luke 11, verses 14 through 36. This time focusing on the latter part of this section. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, your words are spirit and they are life. The truth that you have communicated to us in your word is spiritual and it is spiritually discerned. And therefore, O Lord, we need the work of your spirit as we open your word this morning. And so we pray that you might pour out your Spirit upon us and give us an understanding in your Word, that we would be able to understand Jesus and His ministry here, and that we would be drawn even closer to Him. Father, give us faith to believe what we read here. And we pray that you would work in us obedience in light of what you have said in your Word. To this end, we pray, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are physical beings. We have senses of sight and smell, of touch, of hearing, of taste. And these senses are not bad in themselves, and it has been really a sad and a pervasive cloud over the Christian church throughout the ages that many have, in the name of Christ, taught that somehow our physical nature is a lesser nature, and that our natural desires flowing from that nature need to be repressed or somehow overcome. Now, there is a difference between natural and carnal desires. The former flow out of our holy, God-given physical natures. God made us physical beings, and the natural desires that flow from our physical natures are not in and of themselves evil. But it is our carnal desires which flow from our depraved nature. Those are the things that are evil. Now, God knows our needs. And from the very beginning, God has made provisions for us as physical beings. He instituted the glorious ordinance of marriage so that we wouldn't be alone. He created food for us to satisfy our hungers. In the church, Christ gave us the sacraments to help strengthen our faith. But man has shown from the very beginning that he is not satisfied with the things that God has given him. He thinks that he knows better than God. And man has been quick to try to satisfy what he thinks his needs are by his own doing, and he seeks to, by his own hand and his own ingenuity, to come up with things that he thinks he needs in his life. The issue that was at stake in the temptation in the Garden of Eden is that Adam was faced with whether or not he would do things his own way or whether he would do things God's way. And in fact, that is the same issue at stake in every temptation that every single person on earth ever faces. Will he do things God's way? Will he be satisfied with what God has provided? Or will he do things his own way? And will he seek to take things? We return again this morning to the account of Jesus responding to his critics. Last Lord's Day, we saw that they had leveled two attacks against him. One of those attacks was an overt attack, and one of those attacks was a more subtle attack. The first attack we read of in verse 15, and we dealt with it last week, was that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And by a variety of arguments and rebuttals, Jesus clearly turned the tables on those critics, and he demonstrated and showed them very clearly that he was not in league with Satan, but ironically, they were. In their opposition of Christ, they themselves were in league with Satan. They were the ones who were operating under the power of Satan. And so he answered that first direct attack upon himself in his ministry. And yet, while there was that strong in-your-face attack in verse 15, there's also a more veiled attack in verse 16. And that was the request for a sign from heaven to prove that he really was from God. Well, Jesus now turns to address that attack. And in doing so, again, he is not subtle about the fact that to seek a sign, that for this generation to seek a sign and have him somehow prove that he was the Son of God, that was not a reasonable action in their situation, but rather that was an evil desire. That was an evil action. And it shows clearly again, they are of their father, the devil. Jesus has already declared here in verse 28, notice that those who hear and heed the word of God, those are the ones who are blessed. And now he moves to the issue of seeking a sign. And he begins by declaring that that generation is an evil generation and that they are seeking a sign from him. Something that we might have forgotten about is the context within which we find this sign seeking in the Gospel of Luke. There is already a precedent set that seeking a sign is not a good thing, it is an evil thing. It is very often a manifestation that one does not trust the Word of God. One is not resting in the Word of God. You can remember all the way back to chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was rebuked and he was temporarily cursed with muteness, the inability to speak because he did not believe the Word of God. He sought a sign to confirm that it was true. In chapter 4, we need to remember that it was revealed there in chapter 4 that Satan is the first one to come and to test Jesus. He's the original tester. And he came to Jesus and he said, "If you really are the Son of God, show us a sign. Do something. Do this. Turn these rocks into bread." At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he began to preach in his own hometown of Nazareth, he had to rebuke the people because they didn't believe what he was preaching. And instead they said, "Oh yeah, that's nice. Hey, can you do a sign? Can you do a miracle like you've been doing throughout the land of Palestine?" And Jesus rebukes them there for not listening to what he has said, but instead for seeking a sign. And thus Jesus says to them here that no sign will be given to them except one sign. And that is the sign of Jonah. Well, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, there have been many different theories as to what the sign is. But it seems clear, and especially from other passages which identify it more specifically, that the sign of Jonah is related to the resurrection. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 12 for a minute. Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40, which is a parallel passage to our text in Luke. In Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40, we read, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" That's a more explicit unfolding of what this sign is. Furthermore, as you have your Bibles ready to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we have there another very similar account to the one that we're considering this morning. And John tells us there in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The connection between Jonah and Jesus at this point is this. Just as Jonah came back from being in the belly of the great fish, as a man comes back from the dead, and then he came and he preached to the Ninevites and they repented, Jesus also will literally come back from the dead. And repentance and forgiveness from sin will be preached in his name. But unlike the Gentile Ninevites, the Jews will not repent. Again, what reinforces this understanding of this being the resurrection is the fact that here in this text and in all of those others that we just looked at, Jesus is saying that the sign will be in the future. Notice in our own text, why don't you go back to Luke 11. Jesus is speaking in the future. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign, so will the Son of Man, and what's implied, he will become a sign. What Jesus is saying is that nothing more is going to be given to them at this time. And what's implied in that is nothing more is necessary. They have already received adequate enough proof that he is the Son of God. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. This is what he had said in chapter 7, verse 22, in answer to John the Baptist, wondering, "Are you the one, or should we continue to look for another?" And he said, "Look, tell him, all of these things are already happening. All of these things have already taken place." And so they have adequate proof. But the crowning sign will be when he is raised from the dead. This will be the definitive sign from heaven that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He was who he said he was, because this will be the final vindication. If Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm speaking to you in this room now, if Jesus rose from the dead, then the discussion is over. Jesus said that he came to die for sinners. And he said that he would be buried for 3 days. And he said that after that, he would rise again from the dead. These are the boldest possible claims that a person can make. And thus, the Christian faith hinges on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and reminding them. And it is good for us to be reminded this morning. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I'm going to end our reading at that point. In fact, I'd like you to go back to Luke chapter 11. Jesus is saying here that this is the sign that they will be given. He will be raised from the dead. But notice He is saying that the men of Nineveh will rise up with them and condemn them, because while they repented at the preaching of Jonah, after he came back from the belly of the great fish, came back from the dead, this generation will not repent. The point being made here by Jesus is that it is not by a sign that they will become believers. You don't become a believer by looking at a sign. It is by the Word of God that one becomes a believer. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans chapter 10. In verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." And then just a few verses later, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith comes by the word and spirit. It does not come by seeing. It comes by hearing. And that is Jesus' point. Blessed are those who hear and heed the Word of God. In fact, Jesus gives the definitive word on this subject. In chapter 16, in the parable He told of the rich man and Lazarus. Turn to Luke 16 for a minute. Just a couple chapters over. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following.
Listen to Jesus' parable here. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm is fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Please turn back to Luke 11. This is the issue at stake here. And let me ask you who are sitting here this morning who are yet to believe upon Jesus Christ, are you waiting for a sign? You need to hear Jesus' words loud and clear. No sign will make you believe. In fact, Jesus has proved this point, and it's proved in your life today. Jesus has risen from the dead, and you still don't believe. So you cannot have it on your terms. You need to realize that your mandating of God to give you a sign is you are trying to turn the tables and put God in your place and you in His. He calls the shots. When God says something, He requires you to believe it. You are not called to sit in judgment of the words of God. You are called to receive them, to believe them, and to heed them. You and your unbelief are acting like, as C.S. Lewis once termed it, you're acting like God is in the dock. You're acting like He is on trial. And you're going to now put Him to the test. And this is why Jesus moves next to the theme of judgment. Because God is not on trial. You are. And you need to hear that loud and clear this morning. God is not under judgment this morning. You are. Every single person will stand trial one day and answer to God's justice in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ Himself will judge you.
He will say to you on that day, I came, I lived, I died, and I rose again from the dead. You knew these things. And yet you continued on in your way. You refused to repent. You rejected me. And now the men of Nineveh, they'll rise up and they will condemn you. The Queen of Sheba, she will rise up and she will condemn you. Because with far lesser light, they heard, they believed, and they heeded the Word of God. You have no excuse. I want you to see that Jesus makes this point here clearly by a progression that He uses in citing both the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh. The point in this passage is that while the wisdom of Solomon was enough to attract a heathen queen from such a great distance, she came from this great distance because she had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, national Israel, and in our day and age, a bunch of church sitters, those who find themselves within the covenant community. National Israel is saying here that they need to have a sign added to the greater wisdom of Jesus, which is being manifested in their own midst. In other words, she came with lesser light. Jesus, who is the light of the world, came to them. They gave no effort. She gave all this effort. She went on a long journey to come and to hear and to see Solomon. And here, the light of the world comes to them. He's greater than Solomon. His wisdom surpasses Solomon's. And yet they are saying that they need a sign. But as if that wasn't enough, Jesus also notes here that the heathen Ninevites responded to the preaching of Jonah as if raised from the dead. But this generation, He is saying, will not respond to the preaching of Jesus when He is in fact raised from the dead by God in heaven. The Ninevites repented, but this generation has not and will not. There are some details in this text that also reveal and solidify some patterns that Jesus has been emphasizing throughout His ministry, which I want us to note before we move on. The first matter to be noted is the clear contrast again between the way that the Gentiles respond and the way that national Israel responds to the message of God. Note again that Jesus cites accounts from Old Testament heathens. Old Testament Gentiles repenting at the preaching of prophets and pagans responding to the wisdom of God. Jesus has already rebuked, as we noted this morning, the people of His own hometown for rejecting His word and for seeking a sign. Right after Jesus rebukes the Nazarenes for not hearing His word, He goes on and He gives two examples from the Old Testament. He reminds them that in the day of Elijah, there was only one Gentile woman who received mercy, the widow of Zarephath. And then He reminds them that in the days of Elisha's ministry, only the Gentile Naaman was healed of his leprosy. Jesus then goes on Himself to heal the Gentile centurion's servant. And then He raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead. You see, the Jews had come to think that simply because of their ethnicity, they were entitled to the blessing of God. They thought that being Israel after the flesh guaranteed a special standing with God. But just as God had clearly communicated throughout the Old Testament, He had already told them and showed them this in the Old Testament times, that this, in fact, was not the case. Jesus is communicating to them again. It is those who hear and heed the Word of God that are blessed, not those born of a certain lineage. The second matter to be noted before we pass on here again is the emphasis and the elevation of women by Jesus. From the beginning of this gospel and consistently on through, there has been an emphasis on how important women are to the ministry of Jesus, how much He loved them and valued them, and how He viewed them as equal with men. This does not strike us as it would have struck the original audience, because we live in a day and age where this is not such an issue. But this would have struck the original audience of Jesus' ministry and the original readers of Luke's gospel. Jesus literally revolutionized the role of women and consistently contended for their honor in a chauvinistic, male-dominated society. You see, the same ridiculous and unbiblical notion that the Jews had regarding themselves, that somehow they were entitled simply because they were ethnic Jews, regardless of their heart condition, regardless of their faith in God, it's a ridiculous and an unbiblical idea that is actually continued today in errant teachings within the church, like dispensationalism. Well, so too, just like that wrong view of the Jews then, there was an unbiblical idea that men were superior to women. This error, like the one about national Israel, is also continued on today, and you can find it in almost every non-Christian society. Look at Muslim nations. Women are treated like slaves. They are literally considered to be less than human. The sad thing is that this kind of view of women is creeping back into once Christian societies, and sadly it is even finding its way back into the church in certain forms. Now listen, there is a difference between men and women. There is beautiful, wonderful differences between men and women, but as far as a standing before God, there is no difference. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In our text, there is a subtle jab at the hypocritical, male-dominated religious leadership of that day. And it's found in verse 31. Jesus notes that the queen of the south, that is a female Gentile, the queen of the south, a female Gentile, will rise up in judgment with, specifically, look at it, the men of this generation. That is the male Israelites, and condemn them. What makes this stand out so clearly is the fact that in the next point about the men of Nineveh rising up against that generation to condemn it, there is no mention of the men of Israel. It's just simply the men of Nineveh will rise up against that generation, generally considered. And at that level, the comparison is between Gentiles and Israel. In these details, there is a lot of suggestion. Jesus is overturning the tables of society. But you need to see He is not simply an action-oriented revolutionary, as Marxists like to claim Him, but rather one who is contending for justice and the love of God, This is what had been overlooked in Israel. They had the law, but they focused on the trees instead of the forest. They didn't realize that the aim of the law was love and the justice of God. He's calling people to faith and repentance, regardless of their physical lineage, regardless of their religious privilege, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender, regardless of their social standing. He's calling everybody to faith and repentance. And in this, we need to see the love of Christ being expressed. He is seeking to call us to escape the judgment that is coming. Do you not see that Jesus is telling the truth? And He's telling them the truth. There is a judgment that is coming. And presently, where you sit, you are going to be condemned in that day of judgment. He's saying that if they hold on to anything less than the promises made to us in the gospel for our salvation, we will ultimately be condemned on the day of judgment. Blessed are those who hear and heed the word of God. And this is because God has spoken definitively in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has put His seal upon Him. That will become the sign forever. The sign from heaven. That's the only sign that will be given. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then salvation is to be found in Him. And it is to be found in Him alone. If He didn't, then you are a bunch of fools. Get out of here. Go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? What a waste of time. Nothing matters if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But if He did, if Jesus rose from the dead, you will answer for your actions. We need to conclude here, but as we do, I want to just note the connection between verses 33 through 36 with this previous section, because it is part of that whole dialogue that Jesus is having in answer to the critics of His ministry. And there's a clear connection between verses 33 through 36 and what has just been said, but that connection has been obscured in the modern translations, and that includes my beloved ESV translation that I like so much. The word has been changed. In verse 34, notice when Jesus says, "When it is bad," speaking about your eye. The word translated "bad" there is the same word translated "evil" in verse 29. This is an evil generation. The point is that it is an evil generation because it has an evil eye. It seeks after a sign. It's looking for the wrong thing. And thus, because they are seeking the wrong thing, seeking a sign and thereby rejecting the Word of God, because their eye is evil, they won't hear and heed the Word of God. They're looking for, "Impress me, do something." Then their whole body is in darkness. And that's why Jesus is warning them, "Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." God is merciful to our needs. Not only does He speak to us, but as we see in this morning, He has made provisions for our needs. And He's given us tactile signs and seals of His love for us in the sacraments. We are not to put God to the test. We are not to put tests out before God and say, if you're really there, do this or that for me. You need to come to realize that God says, I am really there, and I have done this and that for you. He tells us, and then He shows us. And He says, do these things in remembrance of me. But you see, what the call is throughout this passage is a call to take God on His own terms and to take seriously the Word of God. Jesus has a very pointed message here. He is saying that if you are seeking a sign instead of resting on the Word of God, then you are evil. You are an unbeliever. And so be careful what you ask for and for what you seek. Because what you seek after will ultimately reveal whose kingdom you are of. The sheep hear His voice and follow Him. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There are words here that you need to take with you and you need to deal with from this passage. Three of them. Whoever is not with me is against me. Those are serious, serious words. Those come from the mouth of Christ, and everybody in this room needs to contend with that. Whoever is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. And be careful lest the light in you be darkness. The claims of Christ are clear and they are unmistakable. The judgment to come is sure and it is unavoidable. And at the center of the entire matter, at the center of your life, and I do not care whether you believe this or not, at the center of your life, the central issue in life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You either believe it or you do not. But get ready to face God's judgment because you will be judged in light of it. Let's pray together. Father, as we have prayed it many times, we believe, but help our unbelief. We pray that you would forgive us for moving the central tenet of our faith, Christ crucified and risen from the dead, from being central. And we have sought to define our relationship to you on many other bases. Lord, we pray that you would clean out the clutter in our lives. We would become again a people of the cross. That we might be characterized, even as Paul was in his preaching, that he wanted to know nothing among anybody except Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we pray that the truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead, that He ascended on high, He's even now at Your right hand interceding for us, that this would have an impact upon us and that we would be moved by these facts out of our slumber and our stupor. Father, we pray for those who are yet to embrace Christ, that You would open their hearts, that they would fear Your judgment, that they would realize that they are undone and they will have to answer to the living Christ Himself as to why they rejected Him and refused to repent after knowing the truth. May they be driven to Him for mercy, and may they find help in the day of need. Father, we pray as believers that You would help us to hear and heed Your word, that truly we would seek blessing in obedience to Your word. And so, O Lord, convict us today and build us up in our faith in Christ. As our sin is clearly before us, may His beauty and His excellencies and His grace be even clearer. And may we be drawn to Him afresh this morning. Renew again Your covenant of grace with us. Remind us that we stand by faith in Him, in His performance, in His death, burial, and resurrection. We do ask this in His name. Amen. Please rise to your feet this morning in a final song.